Book of Psalms, Psalm 85. Psalm 85. So I did actually think about changing the sermon today because I came out of the house today and I saw there was these mysterious water droplets falling from the sky, and I thought, what apocalyptic mystery is this going on? But I thought I would stick with the topic at hand, which is an incredible, really, theme that we need to explore more often, I think, and it is from Psalm 85, not a long passage, but I want to begin by referencing an event that's coming up this week. This week, the Little League World Series takes place in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and since its beginning in 1947, no Canadian team has ever won this international tournament. Now, I started thinking about this reference early in the week, but I had to wait till yesterday afternoon to find out who won the Canadian championship to go to Williamsport. Does anybody know? Wally won. Wally won the Little League Baseball Canadian championship, and so they're off to the World Series. Now, this is how the Vancouver Sun reported it. Mercy, mercy, Team BC is off to Pennsylvania. That's the heading. The Wally Little League Major All-Stars put a four-inning, 11-0 mercy rule whipping on Glace Bay, Nova Scotia at the, the poor Maritimers there, at the Little League Canadian Championship on Saturday morning in Mirabel, Quebec. The win gave the Surrey-based squad the Canadian crown and a berth in the Little League World Series, with their first game scheduled for Friday, August 17, against Panama in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. And I was thinking about this interesting rule that you find in baseball. It's in some other sports as well, but particularly in baseball, and it's called the mercy rule, or we usually call it the mercy rule. When one team accumulates seemingly an insurmountable lead, they say, okay, that's enough. And that's, I guess, why yesterday I was doing some yard work and every once in a while I was popping into the house to check the score of the game, and all of a sudden there's track on and the game ended early because of the mercy rule. But officially, Little League Baseball states, the use of the term mercy rule is a misnomer. The 10-run rule is not in place to limit the number of runs a team can score in a game. Little League strongly urges you to refer this as the 10-run rule. Either way, it's a mercy, right? Maybe a severe mercy to let the game finish. Okay, we've got it. Wally, you won, right? Well, today we're going to think about the magnificence of mercy, the magnificence of God's mercy. And mercy is a quality that we see peppered throughout the Bible. One of the places I thought of immediately was from the Beatitudes. When Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's from Matthew chapter 5. And so why are we commanded to be merciful? This is the way Luke puts it. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So there's this quality of God that should be reflected through us. It's the quality of mercy. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, God is rich in mercy, rich in mercy. So today we're going to look at Psalm 85. It's a prayer for God's mercy upon the nation. And the series that we've been going through, if you're tracking, is Lessons from an Ancient Songbook. We've been looking at a number of songs that were written by the sons of Korah. And this was presumably a worship team referred to by their lineage, the sons of Korah. They penned 12 of the Psalms, and so far we've looked at a number of them. Psalms 42 through 46 really tackled a lot of tough questions about the journey of faith. Psalm 47 invited us to think about God as the King of all of the earth. Psalm 48, we were invited to see God's greatness in our past, trust Him for our future so that we could see how He wants to work in our present. Psalm 49, we dealt with one of our most common assumptions, and that is, if we get more stuff, we'll be more happy. And Psalm 49 has something to say about that. The last time we were in this series was Psalm 84, and I don't know what you crave in your life, but I found that there's a lot of products out there. A lot of things are marketed using the idea of craving. Crave TV, crave lasagna. I don't necessarily crave pasta out of a box, but there you go. We have a lot of cravings, and only God can satisfy us, is what we discussed there. So if you've got your Bible open, I'm going to read Psalm 85, or the scripture is also going to be on the screen for you. Listen to these words. This, and bearing in mind, this, just as we've sung a worship song, this was a worship song, either sung by the people or for the people gathered for worship in the temple. You, Lord, showed your favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness have met together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from the heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is an amazing song. Throughout this series, I've wondered, not just what do these say, because we have the content, but I don't know if you're like me. I wonder what they sounded like. Were they upbeat? Were they mournful? I did some exploring on the interweb this week, and I listened to some old Hebrew songs and some contemporary Hebrew songs, and I was trying to think, what did it sound like? We don't know precisely what the sound was like, but we know what the content is, and we have that for our consideration today. But before we jump into the question of God's mercy, there's something that is really quite obviously presupposed. For God to have mercy on us, there has to be some kind of alienation. There has to be some kind of problem. And we know the problem is sin that separates us from God. And then the question comes, and you may have asked this question. You may have heard someone object to Christianity with the use of this question, but I'll pose it this way. Is God angry at you? Think about that for a moment. Is God angry at you? You know, at first read of this psalm, like, remember I said, what did it sound like? Because we're saying, God, don't be angry at me. What does a song sound like? God, don't be angry at me. There is a movement in amongst a number of Christians to stress that God's default position, this is a quote, God's default position is love, not anger. I can tell you about the website. There's a lot of writers who are giving this kind of wonderful sounding comment. Because let's face it, we've all seen, we don't have to be theologians, we've seen the ugliness of anger, right? We've all seen it to some extent. We know what anger can produce in terms of pain and suffering. And so when we say, well, God's not a person who provides suffering and pain, he loves us. Surely God loves us. He can't be angry. We know what anger looks like. That can't be God. But I would encourage you to think about the fact that this is a bit of a subtle attack on the atonement. Now, the atonement is a beautiful, amazing package of theological information that tells us about how we can be saved because of Jesus. And I think of it sort of like iced tea theology. What do I mean by iced tea theology? So it's summertime, it's hot, you need, well, you don't need iced tea, but you want iced tea, and you take the powder, and you put it in, right? And you if you're me, way too much, right? And if you don't stir it up, if you don't get down to the bottom, you take a little sip just off the surface, and then it's a little bit of iced tea. But what you need to do is get right down to the bottom and stir it all up and get all of this great information to, or great, all that sugar and all that those nutrients, right? Right throughout, dissolved throughout the whole glass, right? And that's sometimes when we say, oh, the atonement. If we're not careful, we could just say, oh, that's how God saves us, through Jesus. And that's right. But it's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more wonderful stuff that we could explore. I just want to spend a moment on it because I want to think about this question. It's quite practical. This is not dusty theology. Is God angry with me? If I think so, why? And if he is, and how do I change that? This is really the stuff of life. This is really the stuff that the kind of questions that nag us when we wake up in the middle of the night and we're wrestling with some issue in our life. And there's so much theological truth, so we could explore it in quite a lot of depth. But one of the things that I believe is very clear in the scripture is that Jesus has become our substitute. He has taken our place. He has paid the punishment for our sin. And so God is merciful. And before God can be merciful with us, obviously, he does express anger. Now, one of the things I would say very quickly, before we just look at two perspectives, is that one of the ways we often look at God is through the lens of our own father. And I would just submit that if we have a human father who was abusive and neglectful, a poor example, then obviously that kind of father is going to be a very inaccurate picture or portrayal of our Heavenly Father. But I would say just as readily that if we have an attentive, loving, caring father who was as faithful as he could be, still, that's inadequate. One's going to be inaccurate. One's going to fall short. God is so much more our father than we could ever see in the human example, though that is a great way to think about God because we have that image right in front of us. And even a father who fails and struggles can still be a positive, nurturing example in our life. But the two lenses I want to look at first to answer this question, is God angry with us, is human nature. Does God have a reason to be angry with us? I'm not thinking specifically about a particular issue in your life. I'm thinking on the big picture, does God have a reason to be angry at us? I think the answer is clearly yes. It's right throughout the scripture. God documents failure, the failure of humanity, some very specific examples, and then we know that teaches us that we have strayed from God. We're all sinners. And God acts to correct that. But let's be clear about this. When we think of our human nature and then God's anger at us, let's never think that God is acting in anger the way we do or the way others do. God doesn't act with anger that is vindictive, that's cruel. All of the characteristics of who God is qualifies that anger. So his anger is faithful. His anger is gracious. His anger is beyond time. His anger is conditioned by the gospel. One of the things that I think is important to reflect on is a passage from Isaiah. If you want to turn there, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. The character Isaiah encountered a vision of God, and we know this as the time that he was commissioned to serve God. And when he stood before God, and when he saw the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, what was his response? Woe to me. I'm reading from verse 5. Woe to me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I think the way that we can understand God's anger is simply to understand how far removed we are from his perfect righteous standard. Isaiah got this. He just responded so readily. If that's who God is, then I know who I am. And now it wasn't a fear so much of God's anger or a dread, but a recognition or an acknowledgement that I, in my human nature, I'm so far from what God desires me to be. Another way of thinking through God's anger is to then think of his nature. Now, there's a very telling story in Exodus chapter 32. I'm just going to turn back there, and I'll just mention a couple of verses from Exodus 32, but also Exodus 34. While God was revealing himself to Moses, revealing the commandments, outlining his standard of perfection and what godliness looked like, meanwhile, at the foot of Sinai, the nation of Israel was sinning and straying from God in a significant way. They had grown impatient with Moses. They had grown impatient with God. They started to create and worship an idol of gold, and God was angry with them. We pick it up in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. Exodus 32 and verse 9. God says, I've seen these people. They're stiff-necked people. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, that I'll make of you, speaking to Moses, into a great nation. And so God's anger burned against his people. And I think it is helpful not to think in sort of the toggle on or off switch type thinking that some writers are proposing to us, that God certainly can't be a God of anger, so then he must be a God of love. His default position is love because it certainly can't be anger. And I would say it's neither. That's not God's default position, if you want to use that phrase. I would submit that God's default position is holiness. God's perfection, God's righteousness, God's completely opposite our failings, right? God so wonderfully poised, because this is our thinking, between his anger and his love, right? And why would I suggest that? Well, just on from this story, after Moses interceded for the people, and God said, okay, I'm going to continue to work with these people. In Exodus 34, beginning at verse 6, he passed in front of Moses, saying, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. It is, I think, here in Exodus, a great way of saying God's default position is to be perfect. That's his default position. And in that perfection, he alone can forgive and have mercy and also hold people to account for their sin in a perfect, balanced way. Whereas when we hear the word anger, if you're like me, I think of maybe an incident, you know, in your life. I think of my own father. He did have times of anger, just like I struggle with anger from time to time as well. And what I remember is a lazy Saturday. It must have been the summer. And we lived in Victoria, and my dad loved gardening, so there was always fresh soil. And my brother and I discovered this wonderful, magical substance we called dirt clods. We would have dirt clod fights. There was a rule. You couldn't throw rocks. No rocks. But you could throw dirt bombs or dirt clods, right? And one day, I must have been about 5 or 6 years old, and one day I had a dirt clod in my arm and in my hand, and I wasn't a really good shot. But this car was passing by, and magically, mysteriously, my inadequacy as a pitcher combined with the movement of the car, and boom, this dirt clot exploded on the car. And if you ever seen, you know, imagine me this wide but this short running, right? As fast as I could, because I knew that anger was coming, right? I knew that anger was coming. I was reflecting on this. I was petrified because I believe the gentleman that got out of this dark, unmarked car was in, I think he was in the Navy or the Air Force or something, has a uniform on, and I thought, oh no, I'm going to prison. And the only prison I knew as a kid was the penitentiary in New Westminster, and I thought, my life goal was never to live there, right? So my father, I heard the sound. You've ever heard the sound of belt unraveling, right? And I appropriately was punished. But I was reflecting on this. Do you think it's possible? You think that it's possible? My dad was a little bit embarrassed. My dad was a little bit, what did you do? Now this this fellow on the street is mad at me because of what you've done. You know, that is the human condition. And this is not the condition of God. This is not how God acts. God has a perfection. And why can we argue for that? It's because of this psalm. It is because particularly of verse 10 of this psalm. Notice very carefully, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's a phrase that has really haunted me for a long time because, well, kissing's, yeah, it's just not... It's always been an intimidating area of my life. And I don't mind kissing my wife, but when we first went to visit her family, well, her big burly cousin, he could have shaved, and there you have to kiss twice, right, on both cheeks. And yeah, that's not my scene. But this expression is really quite profound because it is... a kind of a very poetic way of saying there's a coming together in the most intimate of ways of both the righteous standard of God and his peace and his mercy. So let's explore this because I see five amazing benefits of God's mercy that come directly into our life. Number one, God is a restoring God. God restored the nation of Israel to the land of promise. We know that they were in bondage to Egypt. Notice the phrase that they're in verse 1, restoring the fortunes of Jacob, bringing them back into the land. There is a process of restoring. And I, in my study, I discovered this language indicates both the removal of the sin, but also of the consequence. And it's a wonderful portrayal of the spiritual state of the follower of Jesus. Because of Jesus' selfless sacrifice, we're rescued from captivity to sin. I don't know what scripture would come to your mind in that regard, but for me, I go right away to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness and we're transferred. I think there is a sense in which we could say the deliverance is God's mercy, and the being transferred into the kingdom, Paul uses this phrase, into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, verse 14. This is God's grace. And so just to clarify, if you're thinking, well, God's mercy and grace, it's kind of the same thing, in a way, at least theologically, what we often do is say God's mercy is the withholding of the punishment that we deserve, and God's grace is the giving to us of all of Christ's life and goodness, something we don't deserve. The literal word grace in the New Testament means gift. So God is withholding punishment, and he is giving to us all of his goodness. Do you see this in your life? If you've placed your faith in Jesus, do you see, yeah, I can see God showing his favor. I can see God restoring me and bringing me into a place I never would have come to had I stayed in my sinful ways and my sinful attitudes. The second thing we notice here is in verse 3 through 5. I'm chopping up the passage just a little different than some would because it's poetry, there are sort of, just like our songs, you know, you wouldn't chop up verse one into half. You'd sing all of verse one, then you'd sing the chorus. And so admittedly, I'm chopping up this passage just a little bit more finely than it would if you just analyzed it at, as it is, a poem, a praise song. But in verses 3-5, I see God restraining. God's mercy suggests that he holds back his anger. And you might think, whew, yeah, I could give you some examples, but I'm not gonna. Well, I'm not gonna give you my examples either, to be honest. You think of times, oh, I was so foolish. God was so good to me, and I rejected him again. And he withheld his anger from me. I know it. And you might think of those places of and experiences in your life where God has clearly held back his wrath against you because he is merciful. That is the point of this passage. We note this especially in verse 3. It says, the expression is, you set aside your wrath, you turned from your fierce anger. And here again, because of God's perfection, let's not question that God is, waffling on our spiritual state. Sometimes, well, he wants to be angry, but I won't be. That's not the perfection of who God is. But from our perspective, from the writer's perspective, you were going to be angry at me, but you chose not to be. And that's our experience. That's how we receive the restraint of God. The plea for God not to be angry forever as we go on into verse 4 and 5, notice especially, will you be angry with us forever? And one writer makes a very good point I read this week. He said, we need to think carefully about what it means in verse 3. Is it this completed? Because then it would suggest that verse 5, now God needs to withhold his anger again. And I think what the author is trying to suggest is that we need God's mercy on an ongoing basis. We need it daily. Lamentations 3:22-23 says it wonderfully. The Lord's loving kindnesses. Now, in some places in the Old Testament, depending on your translation, that word will be translated mercies. So if you read the Authorized, it says, the Lord's mercies are indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is restoring us. God is restraining his anger from us. God is also in the business of reviving us. Reviving us. We had a very troubling experience. Both Lana and I came home one night a few weeks ago, and we came along a street leading to our area, and there was ambulance, fire truck. Actually, it so impacted Lana. She was in tears when she came in the door. We as we drove by, we saw somebody being, paramedics were trying to revive this gentleman and performing CPR. God is working in us no less a significant, perhaps far more significant revival, bringing us back to life spiritually. And this is an act of his mercy. His mercy would suggest punishment, and withholding that means he's going to revive and restrain us. Look over, if you want to turn to Titus chapter 3, this is a wonderful passage. And you're saying, well, how can that one be wonderful? Because he just said the other one was wonderful. They're all wonderful. I once had a professor, and he taught us in class, Jerusalem, it's the most beautiful city in the world. And then we had lunch, and where are you from? I'm from Victoria. Oh, Victoria, it's the most beautiful city in the world. So he was just very excited about beautiful cities. I'm excited about these verses because they feed us, you know, if we really let them feed our souls. What does Paul explain to Titus? Titus, he says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And the implication is God was righteous to have anger at someone who was living like that, being unrepentant. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Me, we could say that louder, right? I know I don't give you a lot of time to talk, so now's your chance. Because of His
mercy.
Yeah, excellent, excellent. Okay, quiet. You know, it's. I'm a really bad conversationalist because I often want to have the floor for some strange reason. Because of His mercy, because of His mercy. So, you know, this truth of who God is as merciful, rich in mercy, is all about us not receiving what we deserve, but instead He graces us, He gifts to us His forgiveness. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us. I like other translations that say lavishly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's the process by which God is bringing regeneration, new life into our spiritual condition. So I've been struggling a little because I've been listening on the radio from time to time to a song. Has anyone heard a song by Mercy Me, Grace Got You? Has anyone else heard that song, Grace Got You? Now, I struggle with it just a little bit because when I think of what an incredible process has gone on for me to not get what I deserve, but by God's mercy, He saves me, and now He graces to me not just forgiveness, but new life, and now I'm an heir, with a co-heir with Christ, and I'm going to heaven for eternity. And then I hear the dear friends who comprise the band Mercy Me say, laugh till your whole side's hurting, smile like you just got away with something. Why? Because you just got away with something ever since grace got you. And I just struggle with that a little bit because I just think that's not as a wonderful way to think about God's mercy and grace. I got away with something. I think of, you know, my mother didn't say anything when she found the chocolate chip package resealed a couple times with, you know, maybe only a quarter of the chocolate chips left in it. That was getting away with something. My mom knew full well what had happened. She could see the glue. That's getting away with something. But when I am pardoned by the Creator of the universe because of what Jesus did on the cross, this is something a little more significant than getting away with something. It is being brought back from dead in my sins to now alive in Christ. It's bless you, Mercy Me, but it's huger. It's huger, right? That's a new word I just invented. The fourth thing I see is reminding. Verse 8 through 10. Do you need a reminder? I need reminders. I've got my cell phone. I've got the computer calendar. I've got notes. I've got a little portfolio. I've got my wife to help me. I say, would you remind me? And then she says, well, why don't you write it down so I can remind you, right? All the things we do to remind ourselves, and I think we need to be reminded of God's mercy. We need to be reminded over and over again. I think that's what the writer has in mind in verse 8 when he writes, I will listen to what the Lord says. So presumably, God is reminding. God is bringing attention back to mercy. And why? So that we won't fall back into sinful patterns in our life. Verse 8, the last part, that we would not turn back to our folly. We need to think correctly and very worshipfully about God's holiness expressed in our salvation and think deeply. As I mentioned, verse 10 at the beginning, it really, in quite a poetic and profound way, expresses God's perfection and how He deals with us. Dallas Willard is an author I really appreciate, and he said something about grace. And I'm going to also insert mercy because I think this is really helpful. He says, the greatest saints are not those who need less mercy and grace, but those who consume the most mercy and grace, who indeed are most in need of God's mercy and grace. Those who are saturated by grace in every dimension of their being. Grace and mercy to them is like breath. And I think that's where we need to live, in that God's mercy and grace is fueling my life today. God's mercy and grace is freeing me from my past. God's mercy and grace is reminding me that He loves me so much more than I could ever imagine when I would like to see myself as failure or hopeless or whatever. Reminding. And then the last thing is God is also resourcing us. Notice in verse 11 that the way God's mercy contributes to our life is it really speaks to the way God provides for us practically, our needs. But it also is about our purpose. Verse 12, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its harvest. Sorry, verse 13, righteousness goes before Him and prepares the way for His steps. Because of God's mercy, He gives us purpose to walk with Him. I think we could all, if we were not careful and we saw, okay, now I'm good, I'm spiritually good, I'm a child of God, and He's going to give me everything I need. If we just sort of cheapen God's provision down to the idea of a vending machine, we're not really seeing mercy in the fullest extent that we should. First and foremost, I think our treasure should be God. This really spoke to me yesterday. I've read it many times before, but it's a few lines by Martha Snell Nicholson. One by one, God took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways, grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard His voice inviting, "Lift your empty hands to me." So I held my hands toward heaven, and He filled them with a store of His own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour His riches into hands already full. If we're busy trying to solve our own sin problem, we're not going to be open to His mercy and His grace, are we? And if having received His mercy and His grace, we're still trying to get all we can or do all we can, we're not going to be open to His blessings that He wants to pour out on us. Restoring, restraining, reviving, reminding, and resourcing are the things I believe Psalm 85 tells us are the blessings of God's mercy to us. If you want to explore that a little further, you can go on to our website. I've got a Digging Deeper article there, and with these other references and another article you can read. Just to wrap it up, let's go to Shakespeare. Did anybody like Shakespeare in school? I loved Shakespeare. Didn't understand it all, but does anybody recognize this character over here? The merchant, Shylock. And over here in disguise is Portia from Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. Now, Shylock agreed to loan to Antonio, who he did not like, a sum of money so that Antonio could woo Portia. There is this amazing, strange penalty, however, if Antonio defaulted on his loan. He would have to pay Shylock a pound of flesh. So when Shylock came to collect, Antonio had defaulted, and when he came to collect, Portia comes to Antonio's defense and says these words. Can you say it with me? The quality of mercy is not strained. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty wherein doth sit the dread of fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned on the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. Alas, we needeth not the bard's We don't need Shakespeare. We didn't really need you, Bill. Thanks, though, for telling us about God's mercy. Yeah. Just as Portia says, you know, mercy is the mightiest in the mighty. Yeah, when God, the mightiest of all, displays mercy, that is beyond our imagination, that he would forgive us, that he would sacrifice his only son so that we might be forgiven. The Bible is full of reference to God's mercy and grace. I think what remains is, will we walk in his mercy? Will we let him remind us and remind us so that when we wake and we say, a new day to walk in the freedom of his mercy. So when you or I wake in the morning or we're going through our day and we say, oh, I blew it again. I've got to try harder. I've got to do better. Or if you're like me, I just got to pray more, right? If I can just pray more, and that's, I would suggest that's not walking in his mercy. Walking in God's mercy is just appreciating. This is who God is. This is my loving, perfect Heavenly Father whose sense of justice and compassion have kissed each other in his perfection of character, so much so I can walk free today. We can walk in the freedom, the joy, the release that we are forgiven. We are his forgiven people. And then to extend that mercy to others, right? If we have received that mercy, then we also ought to be merciful and reflect God in how we treat one another. Let's bow in prayer. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for all your goodness to us. Help us, I pray, to walk in the freedom and the fullness of what it means to be forgiven, not burdened by our sin. Certainly, if we're walking in sin, to acknowledge it, to confess it, to repent, and again receive your merciful forgiveness so we can walk in a good relationship with you. We pray you'd guide us this day to be reflectors of your mercy to our community. We pray in Jesus' name.